We thank God for the gift that he's given us in you, Dr. Hoffman. And I just found out this morning that when he was here as a student, he was also the student body president here. So Harry Tatone has quite a predecessor. So with that, we invite you to come share with us, Dr. Hoffman.
That's great. Thank you very much. Thanks, Dave. That was great this morning. I don't see how you could start a day like that and not have it be a wonderful day. And that fellow Garricky is really something. He does that with children, too. And I've seen it myself and heard it. And see, isn't that something? That John. I didn't know you could do that, John. But I knew you had music in your system. And who's this guy again? Let's see. That's what you fellows did was great. I must say that John is... Yeah, you want to give them a little chance to do that? It wasn't a performance, as you can see. It was something tremendous. John is the fellow who hooked me into doing this. He is the son-in-law of Arden Albright, who is the director of Lutheran Television. And he caught me in a weak moment. And then I agreed to come. And a hook like that, you never know what it's going to produce. I was told recently about a British sea captain, now retired, who had an obviously bad foot because he was using a cane. He also had a hook for his hand instead of a hand. And then he had a patch over one eye like that. And a man was talking to him. He said, what happened to you anyway? Oh, he said, I was standing on the wharf one day and I didn't notice the ship was moving over and it crushed my foot right between the ship and the wharf. And I've had to limp like this ever since that time. And another time, when I was up on the deck, I was trying to get the anchor chain loose and the whole thing snapped and just took my hand like that, had to amputate the hand and put in the hook. Well, the fella said, what happened to the eye? Well, he said a bird was flying over and dropped something in my eye. And the man said, I wouldn't think that that accident would cause the loss of an eye. Well, he said, it was the first day I had my hook. Well, I'm glad to see that you can laugh at this moment. It's not much to laugh at, you understand. But I did see something that you could have laughed at earlier, and I looked around to see whether you were laughing, and you weren't. When Tatone read that scripture before, you should have been smiling, at least. Because this is part of what I'm going to talk about this morning. This is for real. And it's altogether human. And anybody who's human is going to see that it's human. And anybody who's human is going to have to smile at what's going on there. That he had to go through Samaria. He hadn't planned to do it this way. He had to go through Samaria. Nobody went through unless they had to. They don't today. In fact, when I went up to Samaria one evening for a Bach concert and took my wife along in our own little rented car, the Israeli crew that was doing Yeshua said, you better put on your bulletproof vest tonight because we're going to Ramallah where a lot of the stone throwing and the shooting goes on. That was true at that time, too, in a little different way. It was a feeling rather than a shooting at that time. And here he sits down at the well, and his disciples, who were Lutherans, went in to buy food, and this woman came out. I mean, you understand, the disciples, they're nowhere around. They're looking for food. And the mere mention of the fact, I know, will get you to begin thinking about lunch and all that sort of stuff, because it shows you're Lutherans. Well, at any rate, he sat down, and this woman came out. And John makes a big point of the fact that it was noon. Nobody came out at noon. They came out in the cool of the morning or in the cool of the evening, as women do in that part of the world today. Now, only women come out. There's only one time in the New Testament when I heard of a man carrying a water jar like that. Does anybody remember when that was? Yeah, you remember? What? That's right. That night when Jesus sent Peter and John and said, there's a guy going along there with a water jar. Pick him up and follow him, and then go in and ask the owner of the house, where's the room, and all that. A man would be found doing that only on ceremonial occasions, ritual occasions. This was a ritual occasion, you know, the Shabbat Shalom, the Sabbath of the Passover. All right. Now, she's out there at noon. There's a good reason for the whole business. By the way, I'm so glad to see the women here. That's something that never would have happened in our time. And if any woman had shown up, there'd have been serious questions about what her presence meant. And Lambert Brosy would always answer that it was his cousin. Well, she was tending to her business, he was tending to his, and all of a sudden he asked her, would you mind giving me a drink of water? She looked at him in amazement that he should ask her, how is it that you ask me for a drink of water since I'm a Samaritan woman? Two reasons why he shouldn't have asked her. Later on, when the disciples came back, things were happening so fast that they forgot to ask him, John tells us, why he was talking to a woman. He shouldn't have been doing that. Oh, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. I'm just telling you the story, you understand. You heard it before there. Yeah, yeah. And she said, you got a bucket? That's what she asked him. He said, Jacob and his sons and for the cattle, they had buckets. Where's your bucket? Well's deep, she said. You can go over there today. We shot there alongside the well. And it's at least 100 feet deep. Even today. Oh, he said, if you had some of the water that I have to give, it would be like a well of water spritzing up to life eternal. And she said, I wish you'd give me some of that so I wouldn't have to come out like this at noon in order to draw water. By the way, you women can explain. Well, I don't think you need to. These fellows are very bright. But in case they don't know why she came out at noon, you can explain that to them. Afterward. There's a very good reason why she came out at noon. Women will talk, you know. And they do know how, too. That's where the reading ended, you remember. And when he said that, he said, that brings up a question. Why don't you have your husband help you? I guess we could preach a sermon on that right here, couldn't we? Why don't you have your husband help you? Only thing is, she had a problem. She said, to tell you the truth, I don't have a husband. And he said, you can say that again. And he said it again. I don't have a husband. That's one time when you told the truth, you know. And now you're getting in pretty deep and personal and all of that. And she said, I see that you're kind of a prophet. There's always a religious question I wanted to ask somebody. And that is, which is it anyway, St. Louis or Chicago? I mean, we say up here in Mount Gerizim, and you say down there in Mount Zion. Which one is it, anyway? The Samaritans, you know, have always had it against the Jews, that he built the temple in Solomon in Jerusalem. And then when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt it and made the same mistake twice. There's Gerizim up there. We shot the Samaritan Passover up on Mount Gerizim, and the Israeli crew gave up its most sacred Passover of the year, the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, in order to go and shoot that slaughtering 24 sheep and having the children play on the sheep and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's really there. She said, you say up there, we say down here. Oh, he said, the time will come and you worship neither there nor in the other place. For the Father is looking for those who by the power of his Spirit, that's really what that text says, by the power of his Spirit, will worship him as he really is, in truth. And then comes the reason for the story. Ah, she said, well, yes, yes. Tell you what, we've all heard about the Messiah, and we know he's going to come. And when he comes, he'll explain all this to us, and I can go home, take my water pot, and get back into the city. And he said, I'm the one that's talking to you. And just then, the Lutherans came back from town with the food. Isn't that something? The way we intrude upon the decision-making process that people have. Just when she had to face this now and make a decision, just then, they got back. She left her water pots and ran into town, and as she was running through town, she said to some men as she passed them by, I just met a man out there who told me everything that I ever did in my whole lifetime. And they said, you don't say. She had quite a story to tell. And they started on their way out there. In the meantime, the disciples were saying, have a piece of fruit. That's the way the Jewish women say in New York. And he said, oh, I tell you, I'm not hungry anymore. I'm not tired either. He was completely exhausted. You remember that was said at the beginning of the story. It's not the way people want to look at him. He's Superman. He can't be tired. And we build a super religion around him. And let's not do it. Because that's not the truth of the matter. He's one of us. He's a man, altogether human, the way we are. And then altogether God at the same time. Not 50% God and 50% human. 100% God and 100% human. That's the story we got to tell. That's the gospel. And I just came to say that here this morning. It's our business and it's your call to preach the gospel to people throughout the world. It's not about us. It's about him. By the way, they said, have a piece. And he said, I don't feel hungry. And they said, did somebody give him something to eat? I'm not making any of this up, by the way. It's all in there. And should be read that way and should be taken that way in that spot. And then he said something great to all of us. Maybe it should be the theme of this morning. What he said to his disciples was, he looked at the people streaming out there. And he said, tomorrow is today. That's what he said. Remember that? You say 4 months from now is the harvest. I say today. And that's what it is. There's a reason I got a question to ask you. Pretty blame quickly, too. I'm going to ask it to you. But we don't have much time here this morning. You know, we're pressing on at this moment. This is the beginning of something great this year. And I hope it will be great for all of you. But it will be great only if Christ is the heart and the core of the whole thing. And if you haven't found that out yet, now's the time to find it out. It's not you. It's not the dream of the congregation or whatever that you're going to serve later on. You don't know what you're going to serve later on. What he's called you to do is to prepare. And then he takes the preparation and uses it in ways that you never dreamed about. That's true of everybody. If we had a bunch of businessmen here at this time, I wouldn't hesitate a moment to say, it didn't turn out the way you planned it, did it? And every last one of them would shake his head, yes, like that. I took a chance at the opening convocation of Greenville College out here the other day, and there was a doctor on the board of trustees sitting right down the front row, and I said, doctor, you didn't plan it that way, did you? Now, you might expect a doctor would, wouldn't you? And he said, no. I said, are you satisfied with the way it turned out? Yep. He's working in a little town and all that. He's fulfilling his mission in the world. He's doing it as a follower of Christ. And isn't that finally the most satisfying thing that you can ever find in life? To be his servant? Let him that would be great among you be the servant of all. We all got to learn that. The servant role is what makes people great in this world of ours. Taking what they've got and what he's given to them and using them, all these gifts, in his service, going where you're sent and then working hard where you are in your place. That's right now, and then it's whatever happens tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. Okay. These fellas come back. They all come down the road there, and they say, would you mind staying with us for 2 days? I mean, this is so ordinary, isn't it? I mean, one like that, one shouldn't ask him to stay 2 days. He did. And when he was going, they were talking to the woman, as they hadn't talked to her for a long time. And they said, now we believe. Not because you told us, but because we've seen it with our own eyes. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now I want to ask you a question. Instead of having a question period at the end, we're going to have a real quick question period here. And anybody who talks, get up and say and sit down, you know, like that. What was the biggest, well, what was the most noticeable surprise you had in your vicarage? The women can answer too, by the way, in case the other guy hadn't got enough courage to do so. What was the biggest surprise you had in your vicarage? You just hold up your hand and then you go. I don't care what it is. Come on. No surprises? I was going to ask you, what was it that you learned in the vicarage? But I figured I better home in a little bit more on the thing and say, what was the thing that you didn't realize and you realize it now? The biggest surprise you had in the vicarage. Okay, stand up, will you please? Please, stand up, yeah. Yes. Oh, did you all hear that? The woman was surprised that she would come over to the house. And she hesitated to ask her because she thought maybe the house wasn't good enough and things weren't bright enough and all that kind of stuff around there. That's very, very interesting. Yeah. It says something about the ministry, doesn't it? There's somebody else. Anybody got a surprise? I don't care what it is. Yeah. How what?
How attached you could get to people.
Is that so?
Right. I mean, I thought it'd be more of a teaching relationship, but even after a year, you began to feel responsible for what was going on in their relationship.
Did you understand that? Did you understand that? How many people would agree with that, that they feel that way about it? Just hold up your hand. I'm going to ask you a question. Come on up here to the mic. What was the first thing that happened to you when you got there?
Some people came over to the house with food and everything, helped me move in. You mean the first time I arrived in the city?
That's right.
Right.
You drove in?
Right.
Uh-huh.
And I had a huge van and a car full of everything.
How'd they hear that you had come?
They were watching the house.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Isn't that something? They were actually waiting for you. Isn't that tremendous? And then what happened after that? You had to see the pastor, didn't you?
Right. He came and helped also.
He did? He did too?
Yes.
You didn't have to go over to see him. He came over to see you.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Did that mean something special to you?
Yes,
it did. Was that a surprise?
Yes, it was. I could see sending the old people to help unload. No, I mean, to see that... No, just that everyone would care enough to come and help.
Yes, indeed. That's absolutely wonderful. How about when you left?
It was the same thing. A lady from the church came over and helped pack all the dishes and everything, and I was beat. I had the flu and everything, and they just all came and helped out.
Did people cry when you left?
No.
That's all right. They did inside. I sure assure you that. I know the way you feel is the way they felt, too. Anybody else have a big surprise on Vicarage? Yes, sir. You mean the gospel?
Yes.
And then, of course, the gospel in the sacraments also. Mm-hmm. You know what? I'm going to say something about that. Okay, anybody else? Don't hesitate. Yes, sir. It was what? You know, he wasn't just sitting out there in the road waiting for you, huh? You know, that's tremendous. Anything else? Any other big surprise along the way? That's the other side of pastors. Mm-hmm. How many of you feel that your pastor had a real heart for you in your vicarage? How many feel that the vicarage could have been better if there had been a better relationship between you and the pastor? Thanks for bravely holding up your hand. All right. I think you're bound to have that. And even that is an education. Helps you to understand people as they are. Not everybody is perfect. In fact, last Advent, the first sermon in the Advent season on Lutheran Hour was Perfection, a Fiction. It had to do with family life, of course, with life like the one you got around here, too. And how people expect the partner in marriage to be perfect. It's the wife who usually finds out, first of all, that her husband is not perfect. And she manages to accommodate herself to that. But when the husband discovers that, now there's something to pay, I'll tell you. And it was just a little bit of lead-in of truth in the whole situation is, there isn't a soul here who can stand up and say, I never committed a sin in my whole lifetime. Member Brooks Hayes, who was formerly congressman from Arkansas. He died at the age of about 80, and the last time I saw him, he was wearing a hairpiece. He said, "What God hath not wrought, I bought." And he was telling about his church down in Little Rock, Arkansas, where the pastor was preaching on sin. He said, "There isn't anybody who never committed a sin in his whole lifetime." Just to demonstrate that, anybody who never committed a sin, let him stand up. Of course, nobody stood up, except one little fellow in the back. He stood up. And the pastor fixed his eyes on him, and he said, "You mean to tell me you never committed a sin in your whole lifetime?" And the man said, "No." "No," he said, "I'm not standing up for myself. I'm standing up for my wife's first husband." I remember a woman writing to me, said, "You always preach about sin." And by the way, that's a misunderstanding. I always preach about Christ. But you can't help people to understand Christ unless you help them to understand where they're at so they can understand where he's at here. But the gospel never takes second place to the law anywhere along the line. If it does, it's not being preached. And this woman wrote to me and said, "You're always speaking about sin. I never committed a sin in my whole lifetime." I wrote back to her and I said, "You just committed the first one." "Well, that's the way it is. This is the sin. To stand up as if there's nothing wrong with you, and at the seminary to act as if you're the boss when actually you're the servant, if you're anything at all. The servant of the living Christ. And no servant is above his master. The master said, 'The Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for the many.' The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served." And I guess it's a good place to learn in a vicarage. I know fellows who got their bearings in a vicarage. In all kinds of different ways, they got their bearings in the vicarage. Sometimes for the first time, they felt the call from God to be a pastor. And if it hadn't come to you yet, it will. But it has to come from him, from nobody else. And those are the two things I was going to talk to you about this morning. How do you discern what the will of God is in your life? And the second thing is, how do you carry it out in your life as a pastor? I just picked up the paper yesterday, and I read what Corey Aquino said when she was talking to newspaper reporters after her appearance before Congress yesterday morning. "Dealing in reality, living life day to day is her preference," she said. By the way, she was magnificently composed, although the story says that she was absolutely tired out when she met with the reporters afterwards. You can imagine how busy her schedule was before she came and how many conferences she had to have and how many people she had to satisfy in the Philippines. I'm well aware of all this because I was supposed to have two rallies at the Civic Center in Manila in the Philippines and one in Baguio up in the hills in the first week in March when the revolution took place and when she was made the president of the Philippines. Now they've been postponed until the first Sunday in December, so I'm expecting to be out there. I usually meet some of the top officers in government. I did interview Imelda and Ferdinand, you know, once in the Malacanang Palace. And the last time I didn't, because I didn't want to. And I met with Cesar Virate, who is the prime minister, one of the fine, upright civil servants in the Philippines. "Dealing in reality, living life day to day," she said, "I have complete faith in the Almighty that whatever it is I do, so long as I continue to believe in him, that he will guide me." And you know what? There's nothing that could be truer than that. I know that sounds a little bit charismatic, doesn't it? Actually, the fact of the matter is, it's down to earth with 2 feet on the ground as much as anything can be in this whole world of ours. It's what Paul was saying in a little letter to a little congregation. "I, Paul," you can't miss it, it's right at the beginning. "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." And of course, then, There will be people who will go and say, you got to have an experience like his along the Damascus Road and all that. Don't you believe it? He never said that, nor did any of the other apostles say it or live by it either, for that matter. In most cases, it's been my experience and theirs too, that he meets you in ordinary circumstances through ordinary people, sometimes through friends, sometimes through family. This is the way people are drawn to Christ, by the witness of ordinary people. It becomes extraordinary by the power of the Holy Spirit who works through the gospel. That's a great thing going in this world of ours, the gospel. Let's never forget it. It's not by the law that anything like this happens. Last night, Ted Koppel was interviewing a victim of AIDS who's lying there looking very sick. Did any of you see that program last night? About 11:30, something like that. Nightline. A victim of AIDS. He had a tube up his nose and all that. Ted said, do you expect to die? Yes, he did. Well, how long? Oh, about 2 or 3 days. He said, could come sooner than that. I didn't hear the whole interview. I came in on the end of it. But he said, after this commercial, I want to ask him one more question, and I had taken it that he had told him he was going to ask this question. Is there anything you would like to say to people whom you're talking to, millions of people now? And the fellow came back. He was suitably humble and everything. What he had said before, I don't know exactly, but now comes the great thing. What's he going to say? And he said, there are 240 million people out there who call themselves Americans. And there are billions of people out there who call themselves human beings. They have an obligation to me, as I have an obligation to them. And he paused. And Ted Koppel said, is that all you have to say? And the fellow said, yes, that's all I have to say. That's what a lot of people are preaching today. I have an obligation to you, and you have an obligation to me. That's law. You have an obligation to say this. And if you say something else, you're out. Or, they say, you have an obligation to do this. And if you don't do this, you're not a Christian. Paul said, let anybody blow the whistle on you with all kinds of pieties that they impose upon you. He named a whole bunch of them, too. And they include some of our good Lutheran pieties as well. The thing is, all and in all is Christ. That's what he says in that letter. And we better get that idea, because your ministry is going to lack a great quality, one that is able to keep you in the ministry, if the gospel is not at the heart of it. Christ is not the heart and the core of the whole thing. You've got to sink yourself in Christ. And that's law, too, except to say that the Spirit of God by the gospel calls you to be that kind of person in this world of ours. Nobody is going to be saved by being told to do this and not to do that. There is a temporary result, but there's no permanent one. The gospel turns people upside down and inside out. I thank God every time I look at you people. That's what Paul said, every time I think about you. And I thank him for the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the whole thing's about. It's what you preach about. It's what you live. It's Jesus Christ. Altogether human. One of us understands you very well. The way you are, and the way you look, and all the rest of it. He knows you very well. The fact that you wonder how you're going to get by the next month, he knows all about that, too. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests and all that. No mortgage, nothing around. Okay, that's you. He knows you very well. And it was for you that he lived. And for you he died. And for you he rose from the dead. And for you that he has been declared Lord by the glory of his Father. And for you, he lives. That's the only thing you got to give to people. It's Christ. And he lives for them as well as he does for you. I thank God for the faith that you've got. Let this year be a year of faith. Not a year of criticizing other people. You can always make a little mark for yourself and win a little attention by criticizing other people, but it usually doesn't help very much. I don't mean to say that you condone evil. No, no. But there are ways of handling that without making yourself a hero in the process. And your love that you have for all the saints. By the way, those heroes usually turn out to be just exactly the opposite in the end. I've seen people who won their ambitions that way, and they're the unhappiest people in the whole world. Don't go that route. The love you have toward all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, which you first heard about in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is even now being proclaimed among you, just as it is in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, just as it is also among you. Let this be a year of fruit and of increasing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it all. Make the most of it. I'm going to speak for the 50th anniversary of one of my classmates. He was a distinguished man. I must say, he was an Air Force chaplain for much of his career. Just so you don't get the wrong idea, I'm preaching for another of a whole bunch of 50th anniversaries. But this guy, a really good friend, magnificent fellow, good preacher and everything else, he said to me as we were driving along one day, you know, he said, when I got out in the ministry from the seminary, I thought I knew everything. And he said, I could have used that seminary training a lot better than I did when I was down there. I could have worked a lot harder. It's the first time I ever heard him admit anything like this. And he said, when I got out, they just hung me up on a hook somewhere, and there for 10 years I hung because I knew everything. And you can write this down for yourself. Anybody who knows everything is automatically wrong. That's not human. He's come to us in our humanity. And our greatest dignity is that he's one of us. And that he lived his holy life. You know, that's the great thing about it. That you could be human and holy at the same time. Not looking holy the way so many people try to do. But holy. Throwing our money changers out of the temple. Overturning the tables and all that kind of stuff. And at the same time reaching out with all compassion to those who need to be helped up and to be stood on their feet. Man alive, isn't he great? And he died, he did. He paid what we cannot pay. And was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father. Now you got to believe that, sir. If pastors don't believe the gospel, people are not going to believe it either. It has to be preached with confident faith that it's true. And if I read it correctly, the people who read the scriptures and understand them the most are the ones who recognize their own insufficiency and look to Christ for every sufficiency and do that in all of their humanity, and not only have a gospel message, but they have a gospel personality too at the same time. I've seen fellows like that who stayed in the church for 30 and 40 years. If they'd been law personalities, they couldn't have stayed there more than 7 or 8 years at the very most, because that's the way it works. People can take it for just so long, but the gospel reaches out and changes people and makes the hostile people friends. That's the way it works in this world of ours. He makes us friends, even though we don't really want him around. We like to run it ourselves. And to put your life into the control of Christ and to go ahead and live cheerfully from day to day and say, here it is, take it, and I'll go with you, and whatever comes will be just fine. And man, that's the way it looks to me to follow Christ. And it's a good way, it seems to me, to start a new year like this one. It's making yourself ready to make the best possible use of the right time and to give an answer to each and every one, suitably framed and individually couched, who wants to know what it is that makes Christ the Savior of the world. They want to know what that is. And I guess that's your story. And it is your story simply because it is his story. And let's put it this way, it's our story. You know the story you told coming? It's at the very end of Acts. Paul had just had his shipwreck and all this kind of stuff, which is a very amusing thing, all the things that happened to him there. You know, how they were thrown up on Malta, and then they waited 3 months for a ship to come from Alexandria. It even gives the name of the ship, you know. It was the twins, Castor and Pollux. And they landed on the toe of the boot of Italy down there, and that's where the Appian Way runs all the way up to Rome, one of those great roads that ran 250,000 miles all over the Roman Empire, but this is the first one. And it's the one still being used today in many parts of the area where it is. You can still go on that road. And he said to his centurion, whose name was Julius, let's go on land from here on. We've had enough of sea voyages from now. And so they walked on up the Appian Way. His dream was to get to Rome, but he didn't know it was going to come this way as a prisoner. And about 12 miles or 15 outside the city, there's a crossroads that's called the Forum of Appius. I know this only because Luke told us this. And he even told us what the usual name of the place was. You know, in New York, they have 6th Avenue. That's right down the middle of the uptown section of New York. The signs up there say Avenue of the Americas. That's what LaGuardia made it. But nobody ever says Avenue of the Americas. Everybody says 6th Avenue. Because the next street is 7th Avenue. And it's much better to identify as 6th Avenue. And here, the Forum of Appius, which probably was a crummy little place, was also called the Three Taverns. That's what Luke tells us. You know what was on the fourth corner? Or what is there now? A filling station. Well, at any rate, it's called the Three Taverns. And there came these people out who've been watching the house. They've been waiting for him. Probably never saw him before in their lives. But news traveled fast, much faster than you could travel on foot. And they came out there. We don't know how many there were. And they said, "We welcome you to the capital city of the world." And they came out there only because they had a common bond. And what was that bond? Jesus Christ. That's all. That's absolutely all. And by the way, that's everything. All and in all is Christ. That's what makes a ministry. Believe you me, that's what makes a ministry. Everything else flows from that. Whom, when Paul saw, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, thanked God, and took courage, and he marched into Rome. And that's the way you're going to march, into the strongholds of paganism and of Satan and of all the other things that are floating around these days. And you needn't apologize, and you don't have to be afraid, because you bring with you the one and only who is all and in all, even Jesus Christ. And I guess we can't add anything to that this morning except to say, Amen. right on her nose.